that Jesus kind of marches into Jerusalem. If you remember the way that the passage goes, and just from your memory, Jesus marches in on a donkey, and people line the streets waving these palm branches and shouting, Hosanna. And it marks, essentially, it marks this last week of Jesus' life. We call it the Passion Week. It's the last week in Jerusalem leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection. As Justin mentioned, we do have a devotional if you're interested in using it for yourself, your family, these short kind of readings to attach to Scripture that you can read through, and each day, Monday through Saturday, hopefully it's good preparation to get to Easter. The meditations this year are on the sayings of Jesus, these last words of Jesus on the cross, and so I think it'll hopefully make Easter a little bit more meaningful. But like I said, today's a very specially spiritually significant time. You know, it's not just that Jesus kind of returns; it's all that that means. You know, when you look at the passage, Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and essentially he's hailed as a hero. And within the span of 7 days, he goes from being the conquering hero to being executed on the cross. So there's a lot of things that are happening here. We're not going to deal with all the stuff that kind of happens going forward until next week. But today we're going to be focusing on Matthew chapter 22, on Jesus as he enters back into Jerusalem. And so as we look at it, we're going to see three things. First, we're going to see the nature of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. We're going to see the significance of it. And the third thing we're going to see is the timing of this entry. Okay, so first, the nature of the entry. Second, the significance of his entry. And third, the timing of the entry. The first, the nature. Go to the tail end of the passage that we read today, and starting in verse 8, we see kind of what happens. Verse 8, it says, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him, that followed him, were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So again, we kind of jump into the scene, and we are at the tail end of Jesus' ministry. He spent 3 years kind of wandering around, teaching and preaching in different places, doing miracles, healing, all different types of things. And here at the end of this three-year ministry, he returns to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is really the end point for him. You know, for the Jewish people, Jerusalem was an incredibly significant place, very important city. If you go all the way back in the Old Testament, Jerusalem becomes the capital of the nation of Israel. It becomes the seat of power, essentially, in all the land. David rules from there. After David rules, Solomon rules from there. And from that point, Jerusalem is known as the city of kings. You know, it's the city that holds the throne. It's the city with the palace. It's the city with the temple. And it's the city of kings. And if you remember in the Old Testament, there's this sense in which for Old Testament, for Jewish believers, they remember the promise that God gave to David. God had promised David that after him would come an everlasting king and an everlasting kingdom. And that this king would sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And so we have all this import from the Old Testament. We have Jewish believers lining the streets, watching Jesus march in. And here is Jesus marching into Jerusalem like a conquering king. Right? The streets are lined with people. They're laying their cloaks and the palm branches out. And what they're shouting is important. They're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. What the people are doing is they're acknowledging him as king. They're saying, this one who is coming into Jerusalem, we want him to be our king. And like I said, the imagery is obvious. Jesus isn't hiding anything. He isn't holding anything back. He comes into Jerusalem like the conquering king. For those of you who like Lord of the Rings, you know, the third installment of Lord of the Rings is called Return of the King. And if you haven't seen it or if you haven't read it, you know, I'm going to spoil a 60-year-old book and a 20-year-old trilogy of movies. But, you know, the third installment is basically, there's multiple storylines, but the big storyline that's going on in terms of the king is that the long-lost heir to the throne of Gondor, Aragorn, has returned. And in this third installment, he goes back to the city. And the promise of him returning to the city is that with his return, with the true king returning finally to lead the city, to lead the people, the promise is that the city and the people will return to glory. Right? In the movies, there's that white tree that's out in the courtyard outside of the palace. And until he returns, until Aragorn returns, all the leaves are down and it's dying. But the promise is that when the king returns, the tree will flourish again, the people will flourish again, the nation will flourish again. And you see, that's the image that Jesus gives us here. That's where Tolkien gets this idea, is Jesus' return is this promise that was given a long time ago, that one day will come a king again, the everlasting king, and he will come into Jerusalem and he will rule from the city of kings. Right? And that's the picture that we're getting. And so what Jesus does is Jesus comes into Jerusalem as the promised king. And you know, for us, that means that Jesus comes to us as a king, as a ruler. You know, in the ancient Near East, kings were, you know, simple back then. Kings were the people who had the ultimate authority, who had the ultimate power. What they said went. Right? There was no such thing as separate branches of government. There was no checks. There's no balances. It was just the king. And if he was a good king, if he was a bad king, didn't matter. He was the king. What he said went. And you know, the picture that we get here is that, yes, Jesus is a friend. Yes, Jesus is a counselor. Yes, Jesus is a helper. But here, Jesus reminds us that he comes as the ultimate authority, the ultimate power. And you know, that bothers us, right? It scares us. I think if we were to talk about Jesus being a friend, people don't have a problem with that. If we talk about Jesus being your helper, no problem with that. If we talk about Jesus being your counselor, no problem with that. But people have... You know, we have a lot of problems with talking about Jesus as king. You know, we don't like the idea of a king. I know that for some people, they don't want to become Christians because they know what that means, right? And there's fears. They're worried about what this king will do to them. And you know, the honest truth is, for all of us, in our heart of hearts, sometimes we don't want a God who's going to tell us what to do. We don't want a God who's going to lay down the law. We don't want a God who's going to say, you're believing the wrong thing, you're living the wrong thing, you're doing the wrong thing. But I mean, here's one of the challenges. We do have a fear, right? We have this fear of what will happen to me if I become a Christian and Jesus becomes my king, my Lord. And we'll deal I think there's one major fear that comes with that, and we'll deal with that in the second point. But let me see this at this point. You know, a lot of times we don't want a king because we don't want someone telling us what to do. We don't want someone telling us to believe something we don't believe. We don't want someone telling us that we should do something that we don't want to do. But the truth is, if you believe in God, if you have a God who never contradicts you, who never tells you something that you are believing is wrong, if he never says something to correct you or to adjust you, if he never says, this is what I think and you need to change to me, if you don't have a God who challenges you, then you don't really have a God. If you don't have a God who sometimes stands against you, who says, this is what I want you to do, who says, this is what you should believe, this is how you should live, then the truth is that you're your own God. And that's what some people do. They cut out the parts of the Bible. They cut out the parts of faith that they don't like. And they think it's still God. It's not. We do have a fear, and I want to get to that. But if you have a king, if you have a king, if you have a Lord, if you have a God who never differs in his opinion from yours, if you never have a God who says, you must follow me, or this is what obedience means, or this is what you should do, then you don't really have a God. Now, again, there are kind of fears that go along with that, and I'll address that in the next point. But what's unmistakable about this passage is in this passage, this is the nature of his entry. He comes as a king. And in our lives, that means that he comes, and if you take him as your king, if you receive him as your Lord, it means everything in your life is on the table. It means everything is there for him to examine. It means that following him means obeying him. It means saying, what won't I do for this king? And, you know, I think that's an important thing for us to ask, you know, to ask ourselves as we're kind of thinking about this passage, as we're meditating on what this season of Lent means, what Easter means. I think it's important to ask, are there things that I won't do? Are there areas in my life that I tell God these things are off limits? You can tell me what to do in all these other areas, but this area is off limits. And here's the truth. All of us have areas. All of us have things that we tuck away. All of us have things that we say, you know, I don't want God to tell me about this. But if Jesus comes as a king, all of it is out there. All of it is on the table. All of it can be dealt with. Okay, so that's the first thing we see is we see that he comes as king, and that's a very important picture, I think, especially nowadays for what spirituality looks like, is Jesus comes as a king. There's no sugarcoating it, what he does here. There's no kind of pretense to it. He comes in as this conquering king. Second thing we're going to see is the significance of this entry. So we're going to look a little bit more at what this means, right? Now, Jesus does come as a king, and I think you can't get around that. What's interesting to me is he doesn't just come as a king, he comes as the true king, right? So think about what's happening here. Jesus is this itinerant preacher. He's this miracle worker. He's this person that at his very best, at the height of his ministry, he has upwards of maybe 5,000 to 10,000 people coming out to see him. But a lot of times it's smaller. It's a few thousand, it's a few hundred, it's, you know, some personal interactions. But at the very most, it's about, you know, 5,000, 10,000 when he feeds the 5,000, there's, you know, it's counting the men, and so there's women and children there also. You know, he does have this kind of standing in the villages and things like that. But think about what he does. He comes to Jerusalem, the seat of power, and he ignores the civil authorities. He ignores the spiritual authorities. And he marches in like he owns the place. Right? He marches in, not just as a king, but as a conquering king. This is the way conquering kings would come in. Conquering kings that, you know, after a land was defeated, after a nation was defeated, the king would come in, you know, they would set up this processional, and the king would march into the capital city, and he would go right to the palace. And everyone would see this happening. Right? All the people who've been conquered, the nation that has been conquered, they would line the streets and they would see, this is the new king. This is the true king. And that's what Jesus is doing. You know, he doesn't care about the fact that the Romans are in power. He doesn't care about the fact that there are spiritual authorities, there are Pharisees, there's Sadducees, there's the Sanhedrin, that there's priests and there's a high priest. None of that matters to him. He marches in, and in marching in, he says, I am the true king. I am the one you should be following. I am the one you should be listening to. He announces himself as the only true king. And you know what? For you and I, the truth is that all of us, we have our own kings in our own lives. You may not think so. You may hear that and say, I don't have someone telling me what to do. I don't have someone that I'm obliged to follow or to do what he or she says. Every single one of us has a king in our life. Maybe it's a person, but maybe it's a thing. But the king in our life is a thing that has absolute authority. Whatever it says, we do. And you could still say, that's not true. I don't have something that drives my life like that. I don't have something when it says jump, I say how high. Yes, you do. Yes, we do. All of us have something that guides us, that directs us, that shapes us. The Bible says every single one of us, we put something at the very center of our lives. We look at it and we say about this thing, I must have you, whatever that is. If I can get you, my life will be complete. I will have meaning. I will have significance. I will be important. My life will matter. And if it's not God, it's an idol. Idols are false gods. We treat them like God, but they're not real. Let me give you an illustration. Take something like reputation, right? For some people, the thing that matters the most is what other people think, right? What other people think. And in a lot of ways, when you live for reputation, when reputation is the most important thing, when you say, this is what I must have, not only do you find your importance and your value wrapped up in it, right? If someone says something that is glowing about you, you walk on air for days. But if someone criticizes you, you're crushed. You know, the way reputation works too is not only that, but if reputation is a thing that drives you, if it's a thing that matters to you, then chances are you have made most or all of your life decisions based on that. Right? You went to college, and in college it wasn't about, hey, what am I interested in? What's fun? What fits me? It's what will bring me respect. Right? What job could I have where I will be respected? Right? Is it a doctor? Is it a lawyer? Is it, you know, some other kind of professional job? And you know, when it comes to reputation, when you have it, all of life seems to work well. When you don't have it, you feel worthless. You know, just to be honest, you know, all of us have Asian parents, and so reputation is definitely one of those that for a lot of us, we got kind of pushed on us from our parents. You know, Asian culture is very, very big on honor. It's very big on face. You know, it's very big on kind of shame. It's a huge shame culture. And for some of us, I mean, we learn from a very young age that we live our lives to please our parents, right? If you know, I pick my career based on something that would make my dad proud. I choose to do things that later on in life, my mom and dad look at me and they say to me, you know, you've made it. Your life, you've lived a good life, right? That's reputation. Some of you have gone the other way, right? Some of you said, you know what? This is what my parents want. I am going to do the exact opposite. They want me to have a good job. I'm going to get a crummy job, right? They want me to work hard. I'm going to have fun. Here's the thing. In both scenarios, person A, person B, they're both equally controlled by reputation. They're equally controlled by their parents. They're equally controlled by the same thing. That reputation, that their parents' approval is the king in their life. And you see, there could be, I'm not saying that because we're Asian, we all have the same thing, but that's how kings work. You could say, no, I don't have a king in my life. I don't have something that someone that tells me what to do, how to live. Yes, you do. The Bible says that every single one of us, we want and we need something to be at the very center. We need something to tell us that life is worth living, that we are valuable, that we are doing things right. And what Jesus comes to say is, Jesus comes to say, I am the true king. All right, Jesus doesn't just march into the city to tell everyone in the city, hey, don't listen to the Romans, don't listen to the Sanhedrin, I am your true king. He comes this way to tell us too. You have your own kings, but I am your true king. You think reputation is going to get you far? You think security is going to get you far? What Jesus says, he says, all those things, if you live for those things, they will crush you. And what Jesus says is that he is the only king, the only one you need, the one who will not abuse you, the one who will not dominate you, the one who will not destroy you, the one who will not crush you if you follow him. And you know, here's the number one fear, right? Again, if you're someone who's struggling with this, you say, how can I know that? Right? If you're a non-Christian who says, I don't want to become a Christian because if I become a Christian, I'm going to have to change my sexual ethic. I'm going to have to change the way that I'm living. I'm going to have to lay these things down. I'm going to have to start living according to this. I'm going to have to follow things in the Bible that I don't know if they're true or not, or I don't know if I believe them or not. You know, there's all these different, ultimately the fear beyond all fears, that the thing that you're ultimately fearing is this. You say, if I follow God, if I give my life to God and he's my king, he's my Lord, how do I know that it's not going to crush me? How do I know that he's not just going to push me around and tell me to do things and that my life is going to become empty? How do I know that he's not just going to manipulate me and that all of this is just going to be for his own good? How do I know that? I'll go to verses 4 and 5. And in verse 4 and 5, what do we see? It says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Right, Jesus marches into the city as a conquering king, but he does so on a donkey. I've only ridden a horse once. I know some people have ridden a horse more than once, rode a horse on our honeymoon. Grace almost got squashed by her horse, but that's a whole different story. You can ask her afterwards. It's fun. Funny. Very tragic, though. Very tragic. We got on these horses, and they took us through the beach and through some different areas. And like when you sit on a horse, you feel powerful, right? You're on this massive animal. You pull the reins one way, or you push the other way, and the animal moves. You're, you know, 3 or 4 feet above anyone who's standing next to you. I mean, you sit on a horse, you feel powerful. You sit on a donkey, not so much, right? It's really, really hard to sit on a donkey and look mean. Right? It's really hard to sit on a donkey and look tough, to look threatening, because right? It's a tiny little animal, and it doesn't move very fast. And what Jesus does is he doesn't come in on a steed. He doesn't come in on this horse saying, I am your king. Listen to me. Follow me. He comes in on a donkey. And what that means is this. All of those fears, right? What if I decide that I'm going to follow God and he does all these things to me, and I realize at the end that all of it has been for his good, not mine. What if I follow him and my life just turns, everything just crashes, everything's just destroyed? How do I know he's not going to abuse me? How do I know that he's not going to exert this power in my life that crushes me? Because Jesus is on a donkey. And what that means is it means that here is a king who asks you to follow, who at times will tell you what to believe, what to do, who at times will tell you you need to obey, but here is a king that every time he does it, it will be for your good and not his. Here is a king who will exert power on you, but it will never be a power that will crush you. It will always be a power that makes you strong. Here is a king who does not come to rule your life simply to rule your life. He comes to rule your life to make your life better. I mean, that's why he comes in on the donkey. Jesus on the steed, you should be a little bit scared. Jesus on the donkey, and you realize he's for you. And not only is Jesus the true king, Jesus on the donkey tells us that he's the good king. And you know, that's the fear, right? If you live in a country where there's a king, you don't want a king who's going to strip the land of its resources and who's going to make you subservient, who's going to step on people and step on the country so that he can have these great and wonderful things. You want a king who is good. A king who does what's good for his people. And that's what we see here. We see Jesus coming in on the donkey, who wants to lovingly rule over you and your life. And that's what you and I need. Every single one of us has a king, but is it a good king? If it's not Jesus, then eventually it will disappoint us. Eventually it will crush us. But if it is Jesus, he is the only king who will be kind to us, who will be good to us, who will love us. So that's the second thing we see, is we see the significance of the entry. The third thing we see is we see the timing of the entry. You don't need to turn to it, but if you go to Matthew 26, we find out at the very end of this week, Jesus is there at the Last Supper with his disciples. And we actually find out in Matthew 26 that this Last Supper that they're having is actually the Passover Seder. That means that a week before, in chapter 21, what's happening is as Jesus is arriving into Jerusalem, it's actually a very busy time. What's happening is people are coming into the city. Again, Jerusalem is used to be the capital of Israel. It used to be the king of the city of kings. It was also the city with the temple. And so on certain occasions, if you wanted to worship, if you wanted to worship properly, you had to go to the temple. And so this is one of those occasions on the Passover that people would go to the temple. They would go to Jerusalem. And so you have this influx of people coming in, right? That's one of the reasons why they line the streets and they lay their cloaks down and they wave these palm branches. They lay those on the ground. And there's these people coming into the area and they see Jesus and Jesus is marching in. They've come to celebrate the Passover and Jesus happens to be there. And the people are excited. Right? The people are excited. Jesus makes this proclamation as he's marching into the city that he's the king. And for a lot of them, what that meant was that meant, finally, our time under Roman rule is over. This king is going to come and he's going to get rid of all the oppressors. And actually, if you look at the intertestament period from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament, we saw that that's actually what happened. These different people would stand up and revolt. They would stand up against the Roman rulers in the area that they were in, and to differing degrees, they failed or they succeeded. And so for a lot of Jewish people at the time, they thought that's what it meant for the Messiah to come, that this Messiah, this king would come, and the main thing he would do is he would throw off the Romans and they would be able to be a country again, a nation again, a people again, and that would make everything different. That's the eternal kingdom. That's what the eternal king has come to do. And they were excited because they hated the Romans. They wanted to revolt. If you remember, that's why Judas is fed up. That's why he turns Jesus over to the religious leaders. You know, Judas is a zealot. He's following Jesus because he wants Jesus to tell them to take up their swords and to kill their enemies. And at the end here, Judas realizes it's not going to happen. He realizes that Jesus' message isn't to pick up a sword. It's that the sword will dash him down. And Judas is fed up. That's the reason why at the end, you know, when Jesus is put on trial, if you remember, Pilate says, I have two prisoners here. You know, according to custom, you can choose which one I release, Jesus or this one called Barabbas. The reason why they choose Barabbas is because they want the revolt. They want the swords. They want the oppression gone. They want the enemy gone. And what Jesus does is he comes, and at this very special time, he comes to do something very unique. Right? What is the Passover about? It's about this, the Passover is this remembrance. And it harkens all the way back to Exodus, to the first Passover, where God rescued and redeemed his people from slavery. They were slaves in Egypt. And through the Passover, they were free. You see, what God is doing is not accidental. Jesus comes during the time of Passover because a new Passover is about to happen. John the Baptist, you remember, what does John the Baptist say when he first sees Jesus? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Right? Jesus comes as the new Passover lamb at the Passover. Now, there's this question that I want to ask and try to answer really quickly, but it's this. Again, if you're not a Christian, you say, I don't know if I want to make Jesus my Lord and Savior, because what if this happens in my life? What if, you know, what if he makes me do this? What if he makes me live like this? What if he changes things? What if he rearranges all the furniture? He will. He will absolutely do that. He will rearrange the furniture, but again, he will not crush you. Why should you follow him? If you're a believer, the question is kind of the same, right? Why should you open your whole life up to him? Why? And you know, this is, Matthew 21 is the reason. Jesus comes as king, but he comes as the true king, the ruler that we all need. He comes as the kind, gentle, loving king. He won't crush you. He won't abuse you. He won't use you for his good. He will do what is your good. And the third reason is that he comes as the king who will lay down his own life. Jesus comes as the Passover lamb, as the one who through his death, we become free. You know, as we get ready to take communion, there's a lot of images, a lot of things about communion that remind us of the past, a lot of carryover from the Passover, a lot of things that we remember. As we get ready to take it though, here's the most interesting part of the Passover to me. Ultimately, why should you make him your king? Why should you open up everything to him? If you think back to the Passover, how did the people become free? And your answer really quickly, I know what it is. Because they killed the lamb, they took the blood and they painted it over the doorpost, right? Well, that is one of the ways in which they became free. But why did the Egyptians let the Jews go? It's because all of their firstborn died, right? That was the only reason. There was plague upon plague upon plague. Crops died, animals died, and at the very end, the thing that made them free ultimately was the death of the firstborn. What we have in Jesus, what we have in the crucifixion, is we have the death of the firstborn again. We have the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, laying down his life. And what brought them freedom in the Old Testament, the death of the firstborn, is what now in the New Testament makes you free, the death of this firstborn. And to the degree to which you understand that, you will not fear to make him your king. Because not only is he the true king, not only is he the kind king, but he is the one who's laid down his life for you. And in his death, you are finally free. And so as we get ready to take communion together, let's take a moment and let's pray. Just reflect on what Jesus has done for us so that the bread and the wine become more meaningful. So let's just take a moment, and in our own prayers, let's remember that Jesus is not just the true king, not just the good king, but the king who lays down his life. Let's pray. And Father, we do have fears. Sometimes we fear what following you is going to mean. Sometimes we're worried about having to do something that we don't want to do, having to believe things that maybe we don't believe, having to live in ways that don't seem to lead to good things. My Lord, you never take us to some place that you haven't gone. You never ask us to do something that you wouldn't do for us. And Lord, in your life, especially through your death, we see that you are a king who would lay down his life for his people. Not just a king who orders people around, makes everyone bend to his will, but a true, loving king. But who could imagine that? A king who would lay down his life for his people. And so, Lord, as we get ready to take the elements, as we get ready to take communion together, remind us of the fact that we have that King, King who truly does love us, who works for our best. And when we really believe it, one that would be that we should be willing to follow all the way to the ends of the earth. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.